In this section of Acts, we're introduced to a new person, a character, if you will. And a lot is said about him as an introduction, and it's a very, very interesting passage. Let's read Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28. We'll finish Acts 18 this morning. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he did not desire to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Again, Father, we come before you this day in remembering your works in history, and your work even here in the towns of Ephesus and Corinth by bringing in a man named Apollos from a foreign land of Egypt. Lord, we see at the center of his ministry was the Scriptures, the Word of God. And we know, Lord, that this is essential to who we are as your people. So today, Lord, as we look to this, help us to understand that the Scriptures aren't just a part of our lives, but they govern everything about us. And we thank you for your gift of the Scriptures today. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you recall the story of Martin Luther as he was called to the Diet of Worms, and he was called to make a stand for his doctrine. And the story, of course, is always made more dramatic and more succinct in movies, and they're not inaccurate as much as they're just not as full as they should be. The incident, of course, took a few days, and Martin Luther did recant some of the things he had said simply because he felt like he had said them in too hot a spirit. He had been too much of a debater and less of a preacher in those things, and he had said some things that he thought, well, they were out of place, and I certainly recant those. But when it came down to the basic issues that he was trying to put forth, the issue that the truth we have is from Scripture, and that a lot of what was being taught at the time was not from Scripture, he would not recant. And he would not recant on his positions. And of course, the story says that when he was called to recant, he asked for a day, and he would give his answer. And that day and night he spent in prayer. That day and night he spent before God, checking himself, double-checking himself, wondering if it was not just his own pride, wondering if it was not just his own desire to make something of himself, wondering if what he believed was the truth. And when he came to the conviction that it was, he went back before the leaders. And of course, we often see him in some sort of a arrogant, almost chest-pounding way, and it's quite the opposite. He was very demure. He was very humble. He was almost shaking because his life was on the line. And he said that unless they could show him from Scripture or plain reason, he would not recant. And he said, "Here I stand." And of course, that's where we all should be. Scripture and then plain reason. But that idea of reason sometimes comes in, and exactly what that means as to how we know what the truth is and how we know what authority is by Luther's understanding of it. And if you understand Luther's view of reason, it certainly did not mean that something in reason and logic in the mind of man alone could challenge anything in Scripture. It was always under the Scripture. It was always reason from things in Scripture to other things that were based on Scripture, not just reason standing alone. He had some very choice words for reason standing alone. But today we're going to look at another man who I believe had that same attitude, that same spirit, a man who lived and ministered by Scripture. And that man is Apollos. Now, as we go through this, a little bit of the background with Martin Luther and the Reformation is we're going to tie this together with this idea in the Reformation, sola scriptura, which means that we stand on Scripture alone for what we believe, and not Scripture aided by anything, not Scripture in addition to anything, not Scripture interpreted by anything, but Scripture alone. And there are what are called the five solas, and that's just an anglicized way of saying something that's a little hard to say. It's a little bit like saying, you can say the sentence, there are three twos in the English language, but you can't spell it. You ever try to do that? You can't do it. Saying there are five solas here, they're not really all solas. Some of them are soli. And so, but to go through them, there's sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. I lost one. Sola Christus, thank you. Probably the most important one. Sola Christus, Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. These are the five Reformation themes or principles. And what I want to look at today, in tying them together somewhat, but focusing on the principle of sola scriptura. And I think we see that in this man, Apollos. If you look at his life, and just a quick overview here of the passage, you see that it begins and it ends with Scripture. He was a man who was mighty in the Scriptures. And then he took those Scriptures to the Jews and proved and showed them that their understanding of the Old Testament was wrong, and Christ was the center of the Old Testament. He begins and ends with Scripture. So our theme or thesis today is that Apollos ministered by Scripture alone. And we're going to see some things in his life and how he did that, I think, apply to us. I have five basic principles. There's probably going to be some sub-principles under that. And I tried to make an outline. I'm sorry, and I wasn't able to get it printed. But it goes basically like this. The first is the Scriptures make us able. The Scriptures make us able. The second is the Scriptures make us fervent. The Scriptures make us fervent. Third, the Scriptures make us more accurate. The Scriptures make us more accurate. Fourth, the Scriptures teach us grace and the five other solas that go with that, or four others to make the five. And then last, the Scriptures refute error. The Scriptures refute error. Those are the five basic principles we're going to look at here. You know, and I didn't come up with five because there's five. That just hit me. It's five is what I ended up with as I looked down through the passage. You might add in there, and we're going to see this under accurate, the Scriptures make us humble. That's part of accurate, though. Scriptures make us humble. So here we are. We have this man named Apollos. And it's interesting how he is introduced in probably a fuller way than a lot of the characters, or a lot of the personages in the book of Acts. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria. Right then, it's an interesting story. You have a Jew who has a Greek name. In fact, a name that might even be tied to the Greek gods of Apollo, perhaps. Some have said, no, it's a different name. But certainly a Greek understanding of his culture. But he's a Jew, and he was born in Alexandria. And you need to understand the history of Alexandria in the Jewish history was very important. That is where the Jews who translated the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, had their source. They were from Alexandria. Alexandria was known, in a sense, as the second Athens. You're familiar with the fact that there was a library there that was burned at one time, and much of technology, much of culture, much of history, as it was recorded, was lost in the burning of that library. It was a place of education. It was a higher learning center. And Apollos, a Jew, came from there. So not only is he going to have a sense of education, he's going to have a real sense of the Scriptures. And we see him fitting in with that. And then the next thing we're told is that he was an eloquent man. The Greek is, some translated a man of letters. I think the King James, in its British sort of way, translated a man of letters, implying that he was an educated, learned man. This word just has the idea that he was able to use words. You know, sometimes we could use the word he was a wordy man, and certainly some preachers are wordy. But he was an eloquent man. And I found, you know, people that they say in history are eloquent, when I start reading them, I find they're wordy. You know, they use a lot of words. But I don't know if that was the case with Apollos. He was an eloquent man. He had a certain way with words. He was able to use words. And sometimes I like to say it, able to use words in the way a mathematician uses numbers. There is a certain ability there. Adam Clark called him an able rhetorician. He was able to use rhetoric. And he was able to use words to communicate truth. Now, just a couple thoughts on that. Calvin had an interesting quote on this, and I want to share this, on the value of eloquence. Certainly, eloquence is something that is not necessary, but it is helpful. And any emphasis on eloquence that overvalues the truth is certainly out of place. But here's how Calvin saw Apollos in this light. He says, "And though Paul does truly deny that the kingdom of God consists in words, and he himself was not commended for eloquence, yet dexterity in speaking and reasoning, such as Luke does here commend, is not to be despised." So Apollos' eloquence, nonetheless, is not to be despised, especially when no pomp or vain boasting is sought after by using fine words and great eloquence. "But he which is to teach counts it sufficient for him, without fraud or ambition, without lofty words and curious cunning, plainly to lay open the matter he hath in hand. Paul was without eloquence. The Lord would have the chief apostle to want this virtue, to the end the power of the Spirit might appear more excellent in his rude and homely speech. And yet he was furnished with such eloquence as was sufficient to set forth the name of Christ and to maintain the doctrine of salvation." Again, Calvin's saying that eloquence isn't necessary, but it's certainly something that was helpful and something that Apollos had and could be used as long as it didn't tend towards vainglory or pomp or just wanted to listen to somebody because of their accent or because of the way they spoke or their use of big words or whatever it was. Even in Greece, Aristotle, the main teacher of rhetoric, said that the essence of persuasiveness is clarity, being clear. And when you have a power of words, you can use economy and clarity and get things across. And certainly it seems that that was a power that Apollos had. But then the next thing, and this is more what we're wanting to focus on, of course, and these two things do go together. That's one thing we see. He was, as the New King James puts it, mighty in the Scriptures. Now, when you hear the word mighty, you know, you think of superheroes. And there's a certain truth to that. But the word is not so much this idea of mighty. The word literally is translated, should just be able in the Scriptures. He had an ability in the Scriptures. He was able in the Scriptures. And we're going to kind of unpack that a little bit here in a minute as to what that means. The word doesn't have that connotation that we have with mighty, as if something that is over and above and superior. Although it does say he had a power, he had an ability in the Scriptures. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here, when we start talking about the Scriptures, we're talking about the principle of Scripture alone, is there is a thing called the Scriptures. Now, that seems simple enough, doesn't it? But look at what it says. He was mighty in the Scriptures. That implies that there's a certain set of books that are known as Scripture, as opposed to other books that are not Scripture. We studied that this morning in Sunday school and talking about the pseudepigrapha and the apocrypha and how they are not Scripture. And the set of books that we would consider to be Scripture, we call the canon of Scripture. And it seems quite clear from this passage that a certain set of books called Scripture is what Apollos was good at communicating. That certain set of books. More than likely, in this context, the Old Testament 39 books that we refer to as the Old Testament. Do you know why we call, and I always do this for the sake of the kids, do you know why we call the set of books that we hold as Scripture the canon of Scripture? Yeah, it does have to do with a canon that goes boom, it does, but only indirectly. I'll explain it. The word canon really means a reed, like you see blowing in the wind, like you see growing beside a pond, a reed. And the idea here was that a reed was a hollow cylinder, but it was pretty much straight. So in the old days, they would use a reed like we'd use a yardstick as a straight edge. It gave you a line, a fairly straight line. It was a natural straight edge that grew in nature. And so they would use it that way. So in a sense, we call the Scriptures the canon. We're saying this is the line, this is the yardstick, this is the ruler, this is the straight line that we're to follow. And it's in those books. And that's why we call it the canon of Scripture. Now, how does it relate to the canon that goes boom? Well, the way it relates to a canon that goes boom is that reeds are also hollow like a straw, and canons are hollow like a straw. So the word is used in that sense with canons that go boom, not in the sense of a yardstick. But here it's being used in the sense of a yardstick. And he was able in this certain set of books we call Scripture. He was able in the Scripture. So the first thing we have to understand When we talk about Scripture alone, is we have to define what Scripture is. That set of books, those books are what are our authority, what are our canon, what we say that God has revealed to us the truth in. And of course, we believe that the 39 books of the Old Testament that are found in your Bible and the 27 books of the New Testament that are found in your Bible are our canon. In fact, it goes so far, and you can understand why a little bit more now after what we studied this morning in Sunday school, that our London Baptist Confession explicitly lists the books that are in our canon by name. Now, if you understand the principle of needing to know what the Scriptures are, if you're going to say the Scriptures are your authority, and we're going to see even more why that's important, then you're going to understand why you have to establish what those books are. And specifically, part of the reason we understood from Sunday school was that the Catholic Church, at the Council of Trent, had included other books in the canon. And then they said that some of the doctrines that, which were in dispute came from those books. And so that what's your authority at the bottom line? What is going to be the Scripture? But Apollos was able in the Scriptures. So what does that mean? Well, I think there's a few things that it means. When we talk about the Scriptures alone, what do we mean when we say Scripture alone? The Scripture is the authority. The Scriptures are the special revelation of God. Special in the sense that they're unique. You cannot find the truths laid out here anywhere else. Yes, God reveals Himself in nature in some ways, but even the revelation in nature must be understood under the authority of the revelation in Scripture. You can't go out and say, well, through studying nature and studying these things out here, I've come to these conclusions about God. Let's see how that fits with Scripture. No, you can't do that because you're putting out another authority. You have to say, okay, here's what we can see in nature. How does the Scripture describe that, and then understand nature through Scripture, because God reveals Himself specifically in the Scriptures as to understanding who He is and what He is. Now, when you understand the story of Scripture, this becomes important. Now, I'm going to lay out some basic principles of what we mean by Scripture alone very quickly, though. First, there's the necessity of Scripture. Then we have the inspiration of Scripture. Then we have the fact that the Scriptures are without error. Then we have the fact that the Scriptures are clear. The big word for that is perspicuous. Then we have the fact that the Scriptures are sufficient. And this is one of the key ones for today. And then I'm going to talk about the fact the Scriptures are their own authority. And last, the Scriptures are alive. These are the basic ideas that we have about the Scriptures. First, the necessity of Scripture. The necessity of having a revelation given to us written down, of course, comes from the fact that we need something to go back to because our minds don't. But the fact that it was given to us alone comes from the fact of the fall of mankind. When mankind fell into sin, fell into all kinds of inability to think and to reason and to understand even what was plain before him, what's obvious, Paul says, they don't get. And so it's necessary for God to give us a Scripture to keep us straight in that state. We cannot even get our own minds, the Scripture says. So He gives us a revelation. There's a necessity. Also a necessity because of what is revealed has been denied by the fall. And then, of course, we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. And sometimes the word plenary is put on the front of this. The word plenary means, The word plenary means that all of the Scriptures, the fullness of Scripture is revealed. And Jesus even takes it down to some things. So you can say all of the books of the Bible are revealed. Even what Gabriel read to us today is a revelation of God to us, and it has importance. And by the way, that from here on out is the standard of pronunciation. I just want you to know. He works on it. I know. He was telling us last night. He works on it. But that was beautiful, Gabriel. But even those words are revealed to us to give us truth. But then, not only have that side, but you have the side where Jesus takes it down where He says, every jot and tittle. Simply means the dots on I's and the tails on Q's are revealed. That's how detailed it is. Okay? And then Peter gives us the picture of how this inspiration happens. It is a human author who writes it. And when you read the Bible, you'll see human things in it. Paul writes a certain way, Peter writes a certain way, John writes a certain way. They have their things, just like we all do. We all have certain styles of handwriting, certain ways of writing. They have those things. But at the same time, we know that the author behind them is the Holy Spirit, who inspires what they say, so that what they say is the Word of God. As if it is God himself speaking, but through human authors. And Peter's picture is a beautiful picture. He says it's like a boat. The wind, the Holy Spirit, blows the sail along. But the man's at the steering wheel. They're working together to give us the scriptures, inspired from all of the books down to the tails on the Q's and the dots on the I's. And then, of course, if it's from God and the God whom it reveals is who he is in scripture, there cannot be errors in it. Okay. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but just a couple of thoughts. Of course, if you just start with God, who he is in Scripture, omnipotent, almighty, the creator, of course he can reveal himself to us in words if he is that. There's nothing that limits him. The idea that errors are made in Scripture comes from the fact that people do have to, at some level, assume God was not in control of their production. That the human element overtook the divine element in the production. And the picture of the sail being blown by the wind and the man, somehow or another the man, by steering, overcomes the sail and is able to create errors in it. The human ignorance, the human fallibility, the human culpability, and somehow overpowers God's ability to give us what he wants, and that's where errors come in. And I believe the scriptures are infallible and inerrant in history, science, and theology. Today it's popular to say only theology, not history and science. But you cannot have theology as accurate unless you have history and science as accurate. You cannot pick and choose. It is all inerrant or it is not inerrant at all. Third, perspicuous. Now that's the big word for meaning clear. Now you're going, wait a second, I read my Bible, some of that stuff's not clear. Didn't even Peter say some of the stuff Paul wrote's not clear? Well, yeah, he did, didn't he? It's just kind of hard to understand, isn't it? It's not hard to understand, though, because it's unclear. It's hard to understand because we're thick. That's why it's hard to understand. The scriptures are clear. And if we would spend our time and study and prayer over it, we will get a sense of it. God is not unclear, but very clear. And then, as I mentioned, the sufficiency of Scripture. And I think this is probably the biggest issue in today's church, because what ends up happening, let me explain sufficiency now. Sufficiency says that everything we need for life and godliness has been given to us in his precious promises. That's what Peter says. We don't need anything else to know how to be saved. We don't need anything else to know how to live. We don't need anything else to know about God. It's all there. Experience doesn't teach us anything. Experience only illustrates what the scriptures teach us. Okay? But it's often said that somehow this experience over here, or the way we think, or what we've studied, or we found, helps us more than what the Bible itself gives us. Now, certainly the Bible doesn't give us the details on everything. The Bible's not a book on medicine. We know that. But it does talk about medicine. The Bible does not give us details about everything, but it gives us the principles and the basic understanding to understand everything. And particularly when it comes to salvation, you do not need anything beyond this book through the power of the Holy Spirit to understand salvation. It's in here. Everything is in here. It's sufficient for us. But today we have different sorts of revelations, different sorts of experiences. I have a guy, the prophet Manasseh. He calls me every day. I block every number. He must have a computer bank with 1,000 numbers. I don't know. He keeps getting call. And he's got a... It starts off by saying, "My dearest friend." And then he says, "And now I'm going to pass you off to my assistant." Wait a second. If you're my dearest friend, why aren't you talking to me? I don't... The trick is I've got to send you money to find out what God said. It doesn't work that way. The scriptures are sufficient. I don't need Prophet Manasseh. And then this is one that a lot of people don't think about. But the scriptures, if they are a revelation from God, they are self-authenticating. Now, that's a big word for saying the authority and the proof of their truth is in itself, in its own words. It comes with that authority that says, this is the truth. And not only does it have that authority in the words themselves, the Holy Spirit comes along and joins his power to make that testimony true. And it comes to people. I'm going to apply that when we get to a later point. But that's the self-authenticating nature of Scripture. If God is God, he's the highest authority, and that means his own speech is authoritative. His own speech is clear. His own speech is pure. Nothing can be added to it to make it simpler, clearer, or more persuasive. God himself is his own proof. That's what it means. And he's written that in his word. And then it's alive. The scripture tells us the scriptures are living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It is a book that's alive. Different from every other book that's been written, that are true, that are accurate, that are historically helpful. This book speaks to you, to your heart. And it says it knows who you are. And when it's preached, it's amazing how many people say, not to me so much, but I've heard the story of preachers to say, "Preacher, it was as if you were talking right to me." It's because the Bible is talking right to you. It's alive. It's alive. And so we say Scripture alone. Well, if that's true, then we understand why Scripture alone has to be our standard. Nothing else can be our standard. And this is what Luther was fighting for. The church had other standards. It had the history. It had the creeds. It had the councils. And men got together with their ideas and said, "Here's the truth." And what Luther came and said, "Wait, all this stuff I've been told was the truth. And then I read this and wait a second. They're not the same." And that's what he was fighting about. The Scriptures alone. So moving on then, the Scriptures make us fervent. And I've spent a bulk of the time there to see what the Scriptures were. The Scriptures make us fervent. We see that Apollos was a man who was good in both his head and his heart. You know, we often distinguish those, and then we pit them against each other, as if it's better to be head or heart. And sadly, that does happen. There are some ministries where the head is overemphasized. There are some ministries where the heart is overemphasized. But notice that Apollos was a balanced man. He had both head and heart. Look at what it says in verse 25. "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord." By the way, the word "instructed" there is the word from which we get catechism. Now, that doesn't necessarily justify the use of catechisms. It's just where the word comes from. A catechism means instruction. That's all it means. A way of instruction. And catechisms aren't just Catholic. By a long shot. Charles Spurgeon used one. Benjamin Keach, who was a writer of the London Baptist Confession, wrote that catechism. He, with another man by the name of Cox, I believe, I'm trying to remember, wrote the Baptist Catechism. And basically what a catechism does is teaches you the basic doctrines of Scripture. Apollos was a catechized man. He understood the way of the Lord. And look, it says he understood the way of the Lord. Not only, though, did he have his understanding, he was fervent in spirit. I will say wholeheartedly that doctrine that does not lead to fervency in spirit is worthless. But at the same time, fervency in spirit without doctrine is worthless. And yet, that's what we tend to have. They're put one against the other. Matthew Henry tended to say the same thing. Let me see if I can find his quote here. This is a good quote by Matthew Henry. Talking about Apollos, he says, "He was a lively, affectionate preacher." I like that. "As he had a good head, so he had a good heart. He was fervent in spirit. He had in him a great deal of divine fire, as well as divine light was burning, as well as shining." One of the biographies of Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Logic on fire." I love it. Logic on fire. And then he goes on to say this, "Many are fervent in spirit, but are weak in knowledge. In Scripture knowledge, have far to seek for proper words and are full of improper ones. And on the other hand, many are eloquent enough and mighty in the Scriptures and learned and judicious, but they have no life or fervency. Here was a complete man of God, thoroughly furnished for his work, both eloquent and fervent, full both of divine knowledge and of divine affections." Wonderful quote by Matthew Henry. And then it says, "He taught the way of Jesus accurately." And I'm going to compare that accurate more accurately in a minute. But he taught it accurately. As far as he understood, what he understood, up to a point, what he said was accurate. It was true. It says that he knew only the baptism of John, which, as far as what John preached about Jesus, who Jesus was, and what his ministry was going to be, he was accurate. He understood that Jesus was the Christ. What he didn't understand was after his death and resurrection, Pentecost. And what happened then? And we're going to see another incident in Ephesus, seemed to be an Ephesian issue, in Ephesus, where another group of disciples were in the same position here in chapter 19, but we're not going to get there yet. But he understood, up to what he understood was accurate. It was good. It was true. But he only knew the baptism of John. And so the third thing is we see that the Word of God makes us more accurate. And Priscilla and Aquila, who, remember, were in Corinth, they were tent makers, they came with Paul over to Ephesus on the ship, and apparently they've set up shop now in Ephesus. As I said, this must have been a business you could set up kind of anywhere. And they came along, and they heard him in the synagogue, and he was not only teaching accurately, but he was teaching boldly, because he knew this was the truth. He understood the Old Testament scriptures in such a way to know that Jesus was the truth and he was the Messiah. And when they heard him, and they willingly heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I have to admit, this is one of my favorite sentences in the book of Acts. It's one of my favorite sentences in the book of Acts. Here's what Matthew Henry has to say about this incident. Though in knowledge he was much inferior to them, yet having excellent gifts for public service, they encouraged his ministry by a diligent and constant attendance upon it. Thus, young ministers that are hopeful should be countenanced by grown Christians, for it becomes them to fulfill all righteousness. They did not take occasion from what they observed in his deficiency, either to despise him themselves or to disparage him to others. Did not call him a young, raw preacher, not fit to come into a pulpit, but considered the disadvantage he had labored under. See, they didn't pick on him for his deficiencies, but they decided to help him. And so Matthew Henry applies something, and this is something I want to say straight up. I am so encouraged when I see the young people in this church talking to the older people. It is a beautiful thing. And young people, your respect for the older folks in this church is beautiful. And older folks, and I'm not saying where that is, although Aristotle said it was 39. I'll just tell you that, okay? I don't know where it is. But when I see the young people listening to the wisdom and instruction of the older saints, this is what's right. This is great. Here's what Matthew Henry goes on to say. Instructing young Christians and young ministers privately in conversation who mean well and perform well as far as they go is a piece of very good service, both to them and the church. Your instructing of the younger believers in this church is a service to this church. It's the way a church is supposed to work. It's the way we grow up leaders in the faith. But then there's another side of this. Humility. Look at Apollos. How could he have reacted? Well, you know, with that education, that background, he could have puffed up, but he doesn't. He listens to them. And Calvin even goes so far as to say he listened to a woman. Now, you have to understand, in that culture, that was not what you did. But his humility was great that he saw a godly woman and he was willing to listen to her. It says Priscilla and Aquila, but it meant both of them. He had the humility to listen to them. Of course, you know, we're studying Abraham Kuyper at night. And Kuyper's conversion story is an interesting one. He came out of a very big school in the Netherlands, full of himself, basically full of liberal theology and unconverted, although he grew up in a godly home. And when he got out to his church, a certain segment of the church quit listening to him because he was not teaching accurately. It's a different situation, but he was teaching heresy. And so he went, as a good minister should, visiting them, and they were telling him. And the story goes, and I've heard it was either an older woman or a younger woman, but it was a woman who confronted him over his conversion, over his salvation. And that's how he came to the Lord. And then he became a mighty weapon in the Lord's hand that still has impact today. He was willing to listen. They were willing to speak. And then, of course, we need to be willing to listen to advice, don't we? Wisdom, according to the book of Proverbs, listens to instruction. Sometimes you can take it or leave it, but you listen. And there's a proverb I did not know about, but I found out it was kind of an interesting proverb. It said, even Rome listened to the gaggling of geese. I don't know if you know the background of that, but apparently Romans used to keep geese in their yard as pets. Now, today we talk about guinea hens. You know how noisy they are, right? When the approaching army of the Goths came, the geese started honking and making a lot of noise. And the Romans were then able to be prepared for the battle and protect their city. And the idiom is, they were even willing to listen to the advice of the geese. How much more should we be willing to listen to good, godly advice? Right? But it says that they taught him more accurately. And I love this. Notice the way the scripture says that he taught accurately. And then they taught him more accurately. There's so much application here. Of course, the first one is the way we usually approach people. And I know I've mentioned this 100 times because I think it's worth mentioning 100 times. But the way we approach people is right or wrong, good or bad. Well, what you're teaching is bad. Here's the good. And all that creates is conflict. Now, if it's heresy, of course, we need to deal with it, but I still think we deal with it gently. But I think if people in churches, and I'm going to try to press this with the upcoming issue with the GA, but if our issue is accurate and more accurate versus right or wrong, there'd be a lot more unity among us. There would be a lot more unity among us. If we'd look to what our opponents are saying and say, you know, this is good, this is good, this is good, versus here's all the things you're saying that are wrong, and then slam them. But this is good. Let's take it a step further. More accurately. And, of course, they instructed him in the things that had happened in Acts. And he was willing to listen. And I think what they were instructing him in is essentially what we're reading in what we've read in the Gospels of Jesus' ministry and in the book of Acts and how the New Testament was being developed. And in that sense, it was Scripture as well. They were not teaching him things from their experience, but things they had learned from Paul. They'd been with Paul for 2 or 3 years. And this teaches us something else. We should always be willing to grow. And to put it in a more negative term, and I've said this before and I will repeat it again, Christians need to learn the virtue of changing their minds. Think about it. If we hold to a scripture been revealed from a God who never makes a mistake and is infinite and has given us all this revelation, do you think you have a handle on all of it? I don't. And I'm probably wrong about some things. And so if someone, like Luther said, can show me from plain reason or scripture and they're right and I'm wrong, well, I'll find a way to prove I'm right. No. Admit you're wrong. Grow. And go on. It's a beautiful thing to be wrong sometimes. And then, of course, the Reformation principle. What do we mean when we say reformed? I mean, that's a question I get all the time. Summarize reformed. I'll tell you a summary of reformed in one sentence. Going back to the Bible. Going back to the Bible. Every day of our lives, checking ourselves and saying, is what I'm doing what this book says? Is what I'm believing what this book teaches? And be willing to change always because of this revelation that we have from God. That's what it means to be reformed. It means reforming yourself all the time according to the image of Christ as revealed in Scripture. And then fourth, the Scriptures teach us grace. Now, we list these 5 solas out in a sense as if they're a list, but they really go together. And I don't think I'm going to do a very good job of explaining it today, but, you know, we understand from the Scriptures that grace and faith go together because if God gives us salvation as a gift, then we believe the promise of the gift. We see how grace and faith go together, right? But the Scripture principle goes with that as well. The kind of God who gives us salvation by grace and we believe by faith is the same kind of God who reveals Himself in a personal relationship to us through His Word. And that we trust His Word for that grace that's revealed to us. The Scriptures teach us grace. Notice it says that He helped those who believed through grace. How? With the Scriptures. He wanted to go to Achaia. He wanted to go to Corinth. And we know he had an impact there because Paul even brings him up. And I believe Paul basically did this on reputation. I don't know if they ever met. You could correct me if I'm wrong on that. But remember he said, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. And he included Apollos in the work that brought the church of Corinth about and honored him that way. And then they wrote letters to the church there. And I don't think this is the basis for a transfer of letter membership. I think this is a different kind of letter. It's a letter commending a teacher, saying he's as if an elder or a teacher among us. You should accept him in the same way among you. It'd be more like a reference than a letter of transfer. A reference for someone that, yes, this man is worth listening to. He's a good teacher. And then it tells us of his ministry there, and it's a ministry of grace that we notice in the town of Corinth. It says, and when he arrived, verse 27, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. And it's going to give us an example of how he did that in a minute. But he greatly helped those because he held to Scripture alone, and his ministry was based on Scripture. He helped those who believed through grace. A couple words on this. I've already mentioned that grace, faith, of course Christ, and Scripture all hold together and they all point to the glory of God. The text here in the original, when it says those who had believed through grace, a couple things I want to say about this. The word believed is in what we call the perfect tense. It means that they have believed, it's a settled state of affairs, and it will not change. It's ongoing into the future. Their belief is a settled state that continues into the future and will not change. They have believed and are still believing and will continue to believe because they've been saved by grace. Those who are saved by grace persevere because God has changed them. Because He's given them that grace, that gift of grace. They believed by grace. Now, I think all Christians admit at some level that no one can come to Christ without grace, but we say something a little bit more when we say grace alone. If we're saying grace alone, then we're saying nothing else. But we're saved by grace alone and nothing else. Not even our own efforts, not even our own belief. Because our belief is a product of grace alone. And that's why it stays in faith forever. Because our belief is created by the grace of God Himself and gives us that belief and faith that lasts forever. That's grace alone. We understand that grace is something that's given to those who don't deserve it. And when we say grace alone, we really mean we don't deserve it at any level. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace alone. James Boyce, who used to teach at 10th Presbyterian, says this: God doesn't even owe us a chance to hear the gospel. We can't add God owes us something at any point, or we do not have grace alone. We've got grace and works. It's grace alone. They believed by grace alone. Not by grace and what they did with the grace, but by grace alone. They believed. And so those in that category who are believing, believers who will continue to believe, converted Christians, real Christians, it says that He helped them. And real converted Christians are always encouraged and helped by hearing the Scriptures. If the Scriptures mean nothing to you, or it's like, oh, that's part of being a Christian, but I like this part over here better, let me warn you. You may not believe. You may not be saved if the Scriptures don't matter, that they're that central to your life. I tell you that because of what the Scriptures say. I tell you that from my own experience. When I was saved, all I wanted to do was read the Bible. I wanted to hear truth from the Bible. No one had to tell me I needed to do that. I wanted it. Just like a baby wants milk. And they were helped through the Scriptures. And how did He help them? And that's a key thing here we need to see. We're told how He helped them. Notice the four, and this is the fifth point. The Scriptures refute error. Four, that's an explanation. Four, He publicly refuted the Jews. And he demonstrated that Jesus was the Christ. The Word of God taught does two things. It encourages and helps believers, and it shows unbelievers that they're under the condemnation of God. The word here for convinced, some of your translations may have the word convinced. It, refuted is what the New King James says, and that's more accurate. In fact, this word is amplified in the Greek, such to say that he thoroughly refuted them. They had no response. Remember, Jesus, of course, promised us that when he spoke through us that we would have no response. Here's what Matthew Henry said. Unbelievers were greatly mortified. Their objections were fully answered. The folly and sophistry of their arguments were discovered, so that they had nothing to say in defense of the opposition they made to the gospel. Their mouths were stopped and their faces filled with shame. He refuted them. And not only refuted them from the scriptures, but he did this publicly, which gives the impression that this was in some form of a debate format where there was give and take, there was back and forth, and it was observed by an audience. It wasn't just done in a private interchange, but it was something that was observed by audiences who learned in those interchanges from those discussions. It's publicly doing that. And he, of course, was a bold man. We've seen that. He refuted them publicly, showing not only that their interpretation of the Old Testament was wrong, but showing from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. This word showing, it has more kind of the idea of proving or demonstrating. I mentioned Luther's view. You know, a lot of times when we talk about proving, you know, we think of reason and logic coming in. Let me just say a couple things about that, and we'll close up here. If you read Martin Luther, you'll see that he called reason names. He basically said reason's a woman of ill repute. He had a lot of ways of saying that. In the same way that reason on its own takes you away from your master, a wayward woman takes you away from your wife or your husband. That kind of idea was what Luther was trying to get across. But at the same time, he can say, if you can't show me by reason in Scripture, and the way he understood reason, the way we need to understand reason, is it cannot be an authority on its own. And let me say this. I agree with Luther wholeheartedly that a lot of the problems the church faces is because they don't take Scripture alone, but men come up with ideas based on logic over here and then try to fit it with Scripture. That's what happens. It even happens in Reformed circles. Okay? Logic alone is not an authority. God is the final authority. God is the only authority, and you cannot add two authorities. You only have one. And that authority is Scripture. Now, let me show you a subtle way this slips in. It says that he showed them from Scripture that Jesus is the Christ. Now, here's what a lot of people would say. Well, the Jews in the synagogue already accepted the authority of Scripture. So we use Scripture because they already accepted it. But if someone doesn't accept the authority of Scripture, don't use Scripture. Here's logic. It happens. There's a lot of that teaching today. Okay? Let me talk about that for a second. I think there's a couple of errors there, and I think there's a danger here. The first error is this. Jesus says if you don't believe the Scriptures, you don't accept them as an authority. Just because they say they accept them as an authority does not mean that they really hold them as an authority. Jesus dealt with that a lot. He said, if you believe the Scriptures, you'd believe me. Because they speak of me, but they didn't. Or he talked about resurrections. And even if someone raises from the dead, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe that. So unless someone believes the Scriptures for what they teach, they don't really hold to the authority of Scriptures. They may say they do, and that's a good place to start a discussion. That's great. In fact, you should, because then you have a lot of things you can talk about. And I will tell you that my wife will testify right now that the reason that she came to the Reformed faith is because one thing she was taught accurately in the church upbringing she had is that the Scriptures are the Word of God. It's just that some Scriptures were withheld from her. And when she read them, she goes, "That's what the Bible says." So she believed them. But a lot of people will say they hold the Scriptures in authority, but they really don't. You have to believe what they say if they're your authority. Now, the other side of this is, just think about this for a second. If I'm saying that I can take the authority of God Himself, bring it to you, and if you believe in the authority of Scripture, then I can bring the authority of God to you. There's a subtlety here. I don't know if you caught it. But what it's saying, it's not saying that they believe in the authority of Scripture. It's saying they believe in the authority of their belief in Scripture. And then they become the authority again. And their authority is pitted against God's authority. It's subtle, but it's there. We cannot do that. The authority of Scripture is an authority whether someone believes it or not. And you can bring it to anybody as an authority because God is speaking through it. Now, if someone says they agree with it, that, sure, that gives you a lot more room to talk about things. But someone who has never read the Scriptures in their life, you don't go over here and build up things with logic, and then bring the Scripture. You start with Scripture. You stay with Scripture. You end with Scripture. Because God speaks through Scripture. Now, the style of doing that may be a little different. You're not going, well, it says in Matthew 12. You know, but you say, we know the Bible says this, or the Bible says that. And you bring the truth to them, and that authority of Scripture will speak to them, because that authority of Scripture is not based on their acceptance of that authority, but the authority of God Almighty Himself. And that's why it has power. And that's what Apollos understood. The danger with a lot of what's called apologetics today is we accept another authority with people and then try to show the authority of God based on their authority, not on the authority of God Himself. That's the danger. And Apollos got his arguments from Scripture. Notice what Matthew Henry says. "The business of ministers is to preach Christ. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. The way He took to convince them was by the Scriptures. Thence He fetched His argument, for the Jews own the Scriptures to be of divine authority," as I said. Then he goes on, "Ministers must not only be able to preach the truth, but to prove it and defend it, and to convince gainsayers with meekness and yet with power, instructing those that oppose themselves, and this is real service to the church." That's what Apollos did. He preached Christ from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. We can preach. We have understanding. We have explanation of the Old Testament that Apollos had. We can show Christ. And here's what that message is. In the first human being who lived in history was a real human being. In the action of he and his wife Eve, the human race disobeyed God, fell into sin, in rebellion against God. And because of that rebellion, their minds were totally messed up. They thought they were equal with God. And you see why they think they can be an authority. But God Himself, in mercy, revealed Himself to sinners through His Word to show the truth. The truth is that we are sinners who have rebelled against God. And that rebellion deserves punishment because God is righteous and just. And yet, not only is God righteous and just, but He's merciful and loving. Not in opposition, but together in those things. He sent His Son to fulfill the righteousness that our sins deserved, the punishment and the justice, and yet to give us mercy and grace to believe in Him and to trust Him. And by believing in Him, to be forgiven of our sins and given righteousness that's not our own, so that we can stand before God as if we are Christ Himself. Forgiven, righteous, and the only proof of that is God said so. But it's the same God who said so who says, believe it. I promise you, if you believe this, you will be saved. That Jesus Christ, the perfect human being who never disobeyed, who never sinned, lived a perfect life. And because of that perfect life, He was killed by human beings according to God's plan. He was crucified on a cross that had been prophesied thousands of years previous. And on that cross, he took the punishment of sinners like you and me who deserve nothing but condemnation. And he took that punishment willingly out of love for his creation. He died. He was buried. And he rose on the third day from the grave to show that all he had done was vindicated by God, accepted by God, proven true, and that there is new life because of what he's done. And if we believe in him, we can have that life. It's God himself who tells us this. It's God himself who says, believe this because I promised it. It's God himself who convinces our hearts that it's true. And when we believe, we're saved. And that's my offer to you this morning. Because I know. You may not agree with me. You may want to argue with me. But I know, because God has said so in this book, that you know everything I'm telling you is true. You're just refusing to believe it. But you know it's true. And you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Because God has promised in his word, all who call upon him will not be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Not just as a rule book, not just as a guidebook, not just as an instruction book for life. It certainly involves those things. But it's so much more than that. It's a revelation of yourself to us. It's a revelation of us to ourselves. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has come to do and what he has accomplished and how we can be saved and how we can grow up to be like him and how in that we are instructed and how we live by grace alone, through faith alone, in the scriptures alone, because of what Christ alone has done. And we do it for your glory, Father. Help us by your grace to do this, we pray. And Father, I pray that you, by your authority, would be speaking convincingly and persuasively today to a heart that needs a Savior. And that they would put their faith in Jesus Christ based on the promise of God that all who believe in him will be saved. And that they would be converted and live for him today. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.